I want to give you some statistics regarding our subject this evening, because we're going to speak on what the Bible has to teach about beverage alcohol. This comes from the National Council on Alcoholism and Drug Dependence. I might pause here and interject this. I remember the days back when I was in college and graduate school, when part of that was before computers were very much available. The other part was when it was first starting to be available, how much time we had to spend the card catalog. And now I can get on the computer and just have more stuff running out my ears concerning things like this, and it just seems so nice to not have to spend hours and hours in a lot of things. This comes from their site. Alcohol, the most widely used psychoactive drug in the United States, has unique pharmacological effects on the person drinking it. Has a lot of material on that. Alcohol contributes to 100,000 deaths annually, making it the third leading cause of preventable mortality in the U.S. after tobacco and diet activity patterns. Among 9,484 deaths attributed to non-medical use of other drugs in 1996, 37% also involved alcohol. More than 7% of the population, ages 18 years and older, nearly 13.8 million Americans, have problems with drinking, including 8.1 million people who are alcoholic, almost three times as many men, 9.8 million, as women, 3.9 million, are problem drinkers, and prevalence is highest for both sexes in the 18 to 29 years old age group. About 43% of U.S. adults, 76 million people, have been exposed to alcoholism in the family. They grew up with or married an alcoholic or a problem drinker, or had a blood relative who was ever an alcoholic or problem drinker. 62% of high school seniors have reported that they have been drunk. 31% say they have had five or more drinks in a row during the last 2 weeks. People who began drinking before age 15 are four times more likely to develop alcoholism than those who began at age 21. From 1985 to 1992, the economic cost of alcoholism and alcohol-related problems rose 42% to $148 billion, and that's billion with a B. Two-thirds of the cost related to lost productivity, either due to alcohol-related illness, 45.7%, or premature death, 21.2%. Most of the remaining costs were in the form of health care expenditures to treat alcohol use disorders and the medical consequences of alcohol consumption, 12.7%. Property and administrative cost of alcohol-related motor vehicle crashes, 9.2%, and various additional costs of alcohol-related crime, 8.6%. Based on inflation and the population growth, the estimated cost for 1995 total $166.5 billion with a B. Nearly one-fourth of all persons admitted to general hospitals have alcohol-related problems, or undiagnosed alcoholics being treated for the consequences of their drinking. On average, untreated alcoholics incur general health care costs of at least 100% higher than those of non-alcoholics, and this disparity may exist as long as 10 years before entry into treatment. Based on victim reports, each year 183,000, that's 37%, rapes and sexual assaults involve alcohol use by the offender, as do just over 197,000, 15% of robberies, about 661,000, 27% aggravated assaults, and nearly 1.7 million, 25% simple assaults. What if that's old simpletons? I had to say that. Alcohol is typically found in the offender, victim, or both in about half of all homicides and serious assaults, as well as in high percentage of sex-related crimes, robberies, and incidents of domestic violence. And alcohol-related problems are disproportionately found among both juvenile and adult criminal offenders. Fetal alcohol syndrome, known as FAS, which can occur when women drink during pregnancy, is the leading known environmental cause of mental retardation in the Western world. And when I was working with Turley Children's Home, this was one of the things that they tried to teach all the way around, emphasize concerning children coming into care. but especially parents who intended to adopt, they better know something about the children's background if they can. Well, there are many more statistics, many more of them. And yet, at the same time, you'll hear some members of the church say, well, there's nothing wrong with getting, or some people even not outside the church, saying there's nothing wrong with getting drunk as long as you don't hurt anyone. I hope members of the church aren't saying that yet. Then the Bible condemns drunkenness, but not drinking. Have you ever wondered how you get drunk if you didn't drink? And have you ever wondered how you would ever get falling down drunk, let's call it that, if you didn't take the first drink? When you take the first drink of an alcoholic beverage, whether it's as much as in a thimble or a glassful, whatever strength of alcohol is in there, it's going to affect you. And so it just begins to be a building up process till you fall out. Some of these kids in college drink so much all at once, they kill themselves right there. Remember, you're intoxicated. Toxic means poison. Then there's another one. People would be better off if they did not drink at all. Well, in view of these statistics, I want to ask you, would they be better off if they didn't drink at all? Now, notice I'm talking about beverage alcohol, and so I hope we understand that. Now I want to read some scriptures. Proverbs 20 and verse number 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Chapter 23 of Proverbs, verses 29 through 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be... You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake, that I may seek another drink? Habakkuk 2 and verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. That's Old Testament. Let's look at several New Testament passages. Romans 13, verse number 13. Let's walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. 1 Corinthians 6:10, talking about not being thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. He says these won't inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21, concerning the work of the flesh, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice or do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You wonder how that has anything to do with anything. 1 Peter 4:3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Well, that's interesting. Some of the passages are speaking from the standpoint of here's what you don't allow yourself to get into, and if this gets you into that state, then that which got you into the state is itself wrong. And that's a very important point. These passages have to be dealt with. And yet I want you to look at something else. How can you read passages like we just noticed, and yet also in the Bible, such as in Isaiah 16, verse 10, finds where it says, talks about gladness being taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I've made their shouting cease. Isaiah 65, 8, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. Leviticus 10:9, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout the generations. These are but a few passages that give us insights into what the Bible teaches. There are some passages that indicate wine's not a bad thing. There are other passages that indicate it's a very bad thing. Well, now, do we believe the Bible contradicted itself? Or could it just be that the Bible is talking about two different kinds of wine? And this is where it helps to go into just what I found to be a very good word study. That's the only way I know how to put it. You know, the Bible's filled with words. If we're going to get the message, then we have to study the words. And I would like for us to do that right now. And notice that the Bible has a number of words that are translated wine. What seems to be the problem sometimes is that we think of the way we use the word W-I-N-E today. As far as I know, about everybody, everywhere that speaks English, uses the word wine to mean an intoxicating beverage. Now, that's not necessarily so when you look to the different words that the Hebrews and Greeks had. So in the ancient world, as we use the word wine in English, it did not automatically indicate the presence of alcohol. Look at the Hebrew words just for a moment. There's one transliterated that's pronounced yayin. It's found 141 times in the Old Testament. And it's a generic word. And anytime you see a word that's a generic word, you must know that the context determines the meaning of it. And the context can change the meaning of it. It usually is a word simply for any product of the grape. Again, let me emphasize, as a rule of Bible study, when you have a general term, the context, that is, its environment where it's found, gives you the meaning of it. So it can be used for that which is alcoholic or that which is non-alcoholic. Then you have another one, shakar, and it's found 23 times in the Old Testament. It's usually translated strong drink in the King James Version. The word does not refer to hard liquor, since distillation was not invented until centuries after the Bible was completed. It referred to liquor obtained from dates or other fruits, with the exception of grapes, or it could come from barley or millet and so on. These were dried, sometimes scorched, and a concoction of them was mixed with honey and all sorts of other things. And this drink could be either alcoholic or not alcoholic. Then the Greek words, glucose, is found in Acts 2, verse 13. It literally means sweet wine. The word was used in sarcasm, you remember, against the apostles in Acts 2. These men must be full of new wine. Then there's oinos, and it's found 33 times in the New Testament. It's a generic word, like yayin in the Hebrew. And it refers to the juice of the grape. And the context, again, therefore, is going to determine whether it's alcoholic or whether it's non-alcoholic. The fact that the juice in the grape was often called oinos proves it can refer, then, to non-alcoholic juice or beverage. Notice some of these statements from the ancients. Anacreon in 500 B.C. said, only males tread the grapes, setting free wine, oinos. This is clearly non-alcoholic. I don't think anybody believes that the juice coming immediately out of the grape would be alcoholic. Varro spoke of gathering wine. I've never seen anybody gather wine. I've seen them gather grapes, so you see how he's using it. Cato referred to hanging wine, which again is the general term for the cluster of grapes. Celsus said, gather the berries of the myrtle, and from them express wine. Ovid, and scarce can the grapes contain the wine they have within. Ibicus said, and newborn clusters teem with wine beneath the shadowy foliage of the vine. We might point out that oinos can exist in three states: new or fresh, sweet, going through the very process of fermentation, and then after it's gone through the fermentation, what we would call today wine, alcoholic beverage. Now, they had several ways of, that is, the ancients did, of preserving grape juice. Of course, they could ferment it. They could boil it down to a molasses-like consistency to be reconstituted later with water. They could filter out the gluten. They could seal out the oxygen and store it in water, and they bury it in the ground. So they had all sorts of ways of doing these things. Now the question is beverage alcohol sinful? Well, I want to read again some things from the Scriptures, from the account of Noah, Genesis 6, if you'd turn there with me. Genesis 6. You'll find this statement made about him. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now that was before the flood. But I want you to look over a couple of chapters in chapter 9, verses 20 through 23. Following the flood, and Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. Now, I want to ask you, what do you think that wine was if it made him drunken? And he was uncovered within his tent. Now, I want to know why it was that he was uncovered. He was found naked. Look, verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And, of course, you've got the rest of the story there. Now, do we want to encourage people to take a drink of something that can cause you to end up in this state? Or are we going to try to regulate it? Now, you know, just drink a... How do you know what I got in this anyway? In fact, on this night, the reason I chose to deliver this is knowing some brethren, you'd have greater temptation to have a hot toddy before you went to bed, so I thought I better speak on it tonight. And some of them didn't know what a hot toddy is. Kids, if you know what a hot toddy is, it's a booze, and you heard about that a lot from singing down here. Don't drink it. Save your money and buy some shoes as we drink. The point is, here is something that caused that man to lose his sober control of himself, and that works all over the place today. Just talk to any policeman anywhere on a Friday night or Saturday night, probably any other night nowadays, and watch what happens to people. They lose all control or concern. They lose their inhibitions. And everything goes then. So where are you going to draw the line? One drink, 10 drinks, 3 drinks? Oh, well, we just let the government set the blood alcohol content. Whatever amount you drink of an alcoholic beverage, whatever power it has, it begins with that drink to put your brain to sleep. Period. Just a matter of how much you take in as to whether you fall flat on the floor. And so on. Now, how can it be that if we're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we're under all the teachings of God to be sober-minded, to remain with self-control, that we begin to allow ourselves to be on any kind of substance, not just alcohol, it's just the most abused one, most common one, to be on any kind of substance that would cause ourselves to do that and say, well, it's all right, no problem. The Old Testament view of drunkards has been set out. We've read those particular matters. So really being drunken is a matter of degree. You just keep that in mind. That's the reason I say when you drink one drink, you're one drink drunk. Being drunken is a matter of degree. Somebody says, well, I've had one drink. Well, you're one drink drunk. Somebody says, well, I've had a pint of whiskey and I can barely crawl. Well, you're a pint of whiskey, barely crawl drunk. Now, how much drunk do you think God allows? Ask that question. How much drunkenness do you think God allows? Where would you draw the line? Well, let's draw the line and just don't drink any. That's what God's saying. If He's not, what do all these passages mean? And when you look at all these statistics, why do we want to start down that road? There's no authority to take the first drink. Remember how much we've emphasized, and correctly so, the importance of having Bible authority for everything you believe and practice. Now, we're going to look at some other things in a minute. But when you look at everything, we don't have time to do it now. Just think of the sermons that we have heard and that we have studied in lesson form regarding putting into practice the things that a Christian's supposed to do, and then say alcohol helps us do it better. What is it that alcohol helps us do better? Besides put us to sleep. And then there's something called a hangover. You ought to study that for a while and just see. You know, it's like the people who drink alcohol are the folks who love to stick their head in commode. They do. They equate. And they find up in the worst places. Now, anything that'll make you do that and make you so sick, something's not quite right in this category of things. But I hear people say, now, wait a minute. Now, preacher, aren't you under the teachings of Paul when it comes to teaching? Well, yeah, I'm under the teaching of the whole Bible and New Testament, particular regarding these things. Well, what about 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23? It's very plain language. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. You ever notice how people get the part of the verse they want? This same verse not only says use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. What did the first part of it say? Drink no longer water. Now, let's put that in propositional form, and I'll affirm that in debate. The Scriptures teach drink no longer water. Wouldn't I have to say, but what's the context? And if he's saying anything here in verse 23 concerning the consumption of alcohol, it would be the best you could do would be for medicinal purposes, not beverage alcohol. But you can't prove it's alcohol at all. And why? Because what we've learned about oinos, we were even learning more and more that just pure grape juice is good for you. So this passage, here's what they want this passage to say. Here's what they want this passage to say. Go out and drink as much as you want to, and don't any elder or preacher or anybody else from the church come and tell me I can't. Well, I just can't get that out of that passage. So if the best we can do is say that it's for medicinal purposes. Well, there are a lot of things, folks, we may use for medicinal purposes that we don't set on the table to drink at Sunday dinner. Or just go down the road eating it. A lot of things. We've all seen people in terrible stages of pain who received all sorts of strong narcotics. And nobody thought a thing wrong with it, and there was nothing wrong with it. But you didn't do that all the time. At least you shouldn't. A lot of people do. But you shouldn't. So we must understand that that's what's being talked about by Paul and not anything else. But let's look at another one. I don't know why it is that when we go to 1 Timothy 3, still over here in Paul's writing, 1 Timothy 3, that we look over here in the qualifications of elders in the first part of that chapter in verse 3, and it says to be an elder, you can't be given to wine. But you see, they're very righteous people. They're some of the most righteous people on earth. Deacons don't quite make it to that standpoint. Because if you look down here in verse 8, it says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. Well, I can think of another people that never would want to be an elder. And they'd just soon remain a deacon if that was the case. In fact, the preachers and deacons have it over the elders. If you take the view of these passages that some do, because we can have a little bit. I told you you didn't know what I had in this, did you? Well, what's the answer to this? Much wine. First of all, the answer is in the Elizabethan English and the way they said things. But I want to show you how this breaks down. Because what they read there when it says not given to much wine, they mean, well, that means a little bit. I never know quite what a little bit is to everybody, because I know a little bit to an alcoholic is not like a little bit would be to me. But now look what we have. If a little bit, a small amount, is what's approved of here, of wine, look at this same terminology in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 17. Now what do we have back over here? not given to much wine. Then over here, be not overmuch wicked. Now let it sink in. Be not overmuch wicked. Well, over here, if not given to much wine means you can have a little wine, then be not overmuch wicked must mean you can have a little what in your life? A little wickedness? Well, I think I've seen some members who operate that way. But is that what's being said? Is that what's being said at all? Not given to much wine is really a way they had of saying, stay away from it. Stay away from it. Now, the word translated vigilant in the King James Version and temperate in the New King James Version in 1 Timothy 3, 2 and 8 literally means not holding wine. Kittle in his word studies, volume 4, page 939, brings that out. Not given to wine literally means not near, around, or holding wine. That's another way we'd say don't have anything to do with it. Now, what's interesting is that human beings, translated from the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament into English. You ever studied some of the translators? You ever studied some of their beliefs? There is a strong possibility that the translators shied away from literal translation of many of the words dealing with alcohol. Can you guess why? Possibly. Such as this particular one and the word vigilant. When in doubt, the safe course is the literal translation. The fact that many translators drank beverage alcohol may very well have caused them to say, well, now we've got to say this another way. You say, oh, they wouldn't do that. They did it with baptism. I don't think it was because they were drinking alcoholic beverage that they did that. But I know what they did when they came into a situation that put them in a perplexing rock and a hard place. King of England, James, authorizes the King James Version, tells the translators, I want in English, to the best of your scholarly ability, exactly what's said in the Old Testament in Hebrew and exactly what's said in the New Testament in Greek. You get it in English. I don't want any deviation from it, and I'm the monarch. But he's also the head of the Church of England. And the Church of England does not immerse in baptism. So they come to baptize, baptizo. What are they going to do? They're under the king who said, put it in English, exactly what's said in Greek. But if they put in English exactly what's said in Greek, immerse, what's going to happen? They go contrary to the same man who's head of the Church of England, and none of them immerse. So what do? Well, they're not just scholars, and they were scholars. Very interesting to read about these men. It just, as we say today, blows my mind at what they knew when it came to the languages, the ancient languages. They simply, as you've heard us say many times, transliterated. They simply took the sound from the Greek word and made a word out of it with English letters. That got them out of hot water. Figure out what it means then. And baptism or baptize came into the English language that way. It wouldn't be in the English language today if they had translated it as it ought to have been, immerse. They didn't do it. And because of the widespread use of the King James Version throughout the English world, then that word baptized, baptism, baptize is now regularly used. Because they didn't translate. They transliterated. Well, when they come to a situation like that, and they did it, why wouldn't I believe if these folks like the carry a little bit in the pulpit with them or anywhere else, why wouldn't they then kind of make it a little vague and still justify themselves in doing what they did? That's the reason that when in doubt, go to the original language. Well, I don't know Greek. Folks, that's a dodge. That is a dodge and just something that is out the window. If nothing else, and it's all you would need if you really want to study and all the word study means, you can get the commentaries, but more than that, you can get Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words. You can look up baptism, and you can see that Greek word transliterated so you can read it in English and get the definition of it. That doesn't mean you're going to be a Greek scholar, but it means you can benefit greatly. So when there's a problem, And there are so very few of them. Because from other passages of Scripture, get that, from other passages of Scripture on baptism and in this way, you can still go and find the truth taught. God knew what He was doing when He chose to preserve His Word, His truth, and yet use men who might do things like this. I don't know of any other thing that I could say in view of the statistics, in view of what the Bible has to say about the, in the ancient languages, the different words that are there. And we don't have all those words in the English language. We have wine. Now we have liquor, and we could talk about beer and so on. But wine is limited today, for the most part, in our common vernacular, to mean an alcoholic beverage. When you're reading your Bible, you can't do that. They rendered a number of different words into wine, and you need to look up the different words. It's nothing uncommon. We've heard preachers do this regarding our English word love. The Greeks had four different words that are rendered by our one word, love. Now watch this. Here's the way we have to do it. I love my wife. I love to fish. And I love my brethren. And I love my God. Now I use the word love. Now what's going to tell you there the different kinds of love that I have for the things that I mentioned? The things that I mentioned. Not so with the Greek. If the Greek told you he loved you or loved something, he had a word for it. And that's where it all came from. The Greeks have a word for it. You see, God's great wisdom in choosing a language is so expressive in the details of the matter. To give us the will of his only begotten Son, and then the language dies. What does that mean? Not used anymore. Thus, there are no new words added to it. There are none of the words changing in meaning. And no words being dropped from it. We've got, when you study Greek today, the New Testament Greek, guess what? You're studying what a fellow studied 1,000 years ago. And so on. It doesn't change. It was locked into it. Isn't it amazing that God would do that? Same thing's true of the ancient Hebrew. It's a dead language. That's what we mean by dead language over against the living language. You look at our English language. And you can't keep up hardly with the changes in it. Just in the last few years. Now, you think about 20 years ago, folks, for most of us. And when we talk about a mouse, what do you think we talk about? I remember one preacher's wife. He was kind of elderly when he got his first computer. She walked up while he was working on it. He was showing her what was on it, and she was looking at it. And he said, "And this is the cursor." And she said, "Oh, it has one of them too." Well, language changes. With new words being added, words being dropped, words changing in meaning. It doesn't happen in the Greek of the New Testament, of the Hebrew of the Old. And so when we study these different words that are rendered into our one word wine, then we get, make a play on words here, we get the different flavor of each one of them. And I suppose one thing would be sort of like the difference in watching, to a certain extent this compares, the difference in watching a real good color television and watching a black and white television. You get the story in either case. There's a lot of little things you see in the color that you'll never see in the black and white. And so it is, a person not knowing an ounce of Greek, so to speak, still can know the truth of God that will set them free. But if you want to get into some of the most vivid things, then get into the word studies. I know that's what we do when it comes to understanding what the Bible has to say about beverage alcohol. I don't know how you can study it properly and not note the difference in those words. So what will we conclude? Don't touch it. Don't have anything to do with it. Because when you start down that path, you start with the first drink. And you'll never get drunk if you don't take the first drink. And you'll never become an alcoholic if you don't take the first drink. That's all there is to it. But when you take that first drink, you're on the road and you're one drink drunk. Now it's up to you then how much more you drink as to what it does to you and how long. Oh, I know there's a difference in a person that's guzzled it for 20 and 30 years and the person who's had it for a year or two. It'll destroy physically your being and parts of your body. Everybody knows that. But the point is, what is it about this that makes it so difficult to understand? Think about that. Why is it that we would want to even be a party to any part of stuff like this and what it does to people? I'm going to get the words out now. Pardon me. We're going to close the lesson by inviting anyone here who's not a Christian to become one. You must repent of your sins, having believed in the Christ. Confess your faith in the Christ. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what the Bible teaches. And I'm not going to tell you anything else more than that or less than that, because I wouldn't be telling you the truth of the Bible on this matter. If as a child of God you've got into sin, you're in the land of beginning again. You can repent, turn away from it, and live like the Bible says. And you need to do that. Come confessing your sins, and we'll pray with you and for you, and God will hear and forgive. So if you're subject to the good call of Christ, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.